And with that reading, I will make way for the on the podium for Clyde Snowdlin with his talk, The Bible, the Authentic Word of God.
Well, thanks, Paul. That reading, I was sitting there listening to it, not for the first time, but it occurred to me that that's probably the best summation of what I have to say tonight in all of its parts. But before I get into it too far tonight, I have to say that I have a warning. What I have to say comes with a warning. And I have to take you back to the early 1950s, and most of you weren't alive at that time, but I was, barely. And most of the kids that we played with on the street, and there were lots of them, they're kind of pre-war, post-war, sorry, babies. The largest percentage of them went to church. They went to Sunday school, so we did, and so it was quite common to exchange views that were common to all the kids on the street. By the mid-50s, late-50s, I was at S.J. Willis Junior High School in Victoria, and the junior high science teacher, his name was Mr. Hampton, I think I got that right, he had a young life group in his homeroom on Thursdays for a group discussion and a get-together. And Young Life was a group of young Christian people in Victoria, and it was a very large, active a group. Now, the next 30 years, things got a little mixed up because we ended up with church and God and faith and Bible beginning to slip into the background of thought. Wasn't so prominent anymore. Wasn't as common. And by the time I got into the 90s, I was working at Camosun College when the dean asked me one day to vacate my classroom for the Islamic students to have Friday prayers. Well, it seemed to be an opportunity for me because I said, well, that means we can have a Bible class on Thursday night or afternoons in my classroom. And he said, get out. And I said, well, what's wrong with that? You know, you're having Islamic prayers on Friday. He says, it's about the money, Clyde. And I says, well, we could take up a collection maybe. Get out. He said, get out. Now, the thing is this, that then if you believed in God, you're just kind of a fool maybe, not very smart. But now, if you believe in God and the Bible, you are going to be probably considered to be a bigot, a racist. And the Bible that you believe in is going to be considered hate speech. And this is now globalized through what? The social media and the narcissistic kind of self-worship of our generation. The selfie, man is God. That's where we're at. And by the way, they'll hate you if you believe in Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen, that they would hate you. So this can be truth, can be dangerous. Now, I often pick up bits and pieces of stuff off the internet and out of magazines and so on and put them into a file. And some of it's worthwhile, and sometimes I use it and sometimes I don't. But I picked up an article a number of years ago, and I found it, and with this title. And so I'm going to go through it to begin with. Please bear with me, because there are a number of questions here and thoughts that I think help to understand that the Bible is the authentic word of God, and at least the opposition to that as well. First of all, it's absolutely imperative that we can be certain about the Bible. We need to be certain about the Bible. Whether we want to believe it or not, we need to be in a position in our life, whether we accept the Bible or we don't. Is it authentic or is it not? That's what my problem is. I got another pair of glasses in here. Oh, there. So, we'll never get much out of of anything in life settled until we get this settled. This is a fundamental issue. You either believe in God, you believe in the Bible, or you don't. Our salvation, we're told, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, our salvation depends upon it because the Bible says that we are born again by the word of God. It's the only way forward. Our sanctification depends upon it. Jesus says that in John 17, verse 17. There's no way forward without sanctification. There's no way forward without approval. And our approval depends upon it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Our assurance depends upon it. The assurance of salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13. Now, of course, there's a war over the word. This is the big problem, a battle, if you like, for the Bible. There are those who despise it. They're against all that we as Bible-believing Christians stand for. There are those who deny it outright. There are those who distort it for their own means and ends. They twist the Bible for their own destruction. There are those who dissect it. In other words, they come to the Bible with their own measuring rod, their own scalpel, their own test tube, and they cut it up and put it into pieces and develop their own interpretation of it. They treat the Bible more like a math book rather than a love story. Now, this, as I say, is part of a group of ideas that I picked up from a website some time ago. The Bible tells us, Paul, the writer to 2 Timothy, that they are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth for all the reasons that we've just said. There are those who discard it. They say it's not relevant or important. They say it's outdated. They claim that we need to forget this religious stuff and do something about the social situation. Well, when I think about that, I can't think of what we can do about the social situation if we don't get back to a fundamental belief in God. And that wasn't just because it was that way when I was 10 years old, but it's because it's the truth. And so they spend their energy, pardon the language here, they spend their energy trying to make the world a better place to go from you know where from. They are thinking, of course, in this of themselves. They're not thinking of the big picture. They're not thinking about the future. It's just about right now. Now, interestingly, perhaps the greatest enemy of the Word of God is found in churches and places of worship, where there are those who say that they believe the Bible, but they only give lip service to the fact that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authentic Word of God. Well, okay, if you want to think it is, that's all right with me. But don't try and get me to do it. Well, of course, the big problem is they don't study it, they don't read it, and so they don't know it. They don't live by it. They don't assimilate it into their lives. And maybe perhaps more pernicious than anything, is that they're guilty of selective reading of the Bible. Now, we do our daily readings as much as we can, and we go through three different parts of the Bible every day. And recently, we've been going through the section on the prophets. And it's tough reading. It's really tough reading. It's negative stuff. And if people selectively read and say, okay, we'll just read the nice parts, the pieces that talk about love and peace, and then not the other parts, and we took out those parts and left the don't read parts, the pile of don't reads would be much higher than the other pile. That's the fact of the Bible that we have to deal with as we go forward. So how can we be certain that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? That what it says is true and it is divine. Well, I take you to the five most important words in the English Bible. So they're in your Bible too. And those words are, in the beginning, God. So this really lays the foundation for everything. Now, in the Psalms 14, 1-3, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is none who does good, not even one. Now, this may well have been written 1,000 years B.C. So it's a common problem that continues to be with humankind to this very day. So this is the basis of everything. In the beginning, God created. This is the basis of life. We have two choices. You believe that God created, or you don't believe that God created, as the Bible affirms. And if you don't, you have to come up with some underlying explanation of things. What's your life plan? How do you see life? So alternative, you either believe nothing, or you then believe that there is no creator God and that everything is a result of some long evolutionary process. This is the bad lie, basically. It makes no sense, but it is anyway, and in any case, the alternative argument. Well, the Bible is quite specific about this. You believe in God, or you don't believe in God. The Bible states that if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. I can't find my mouse here. Oh, there it is. And the Bible is quite specific about this. And if you discuss this issue with them, more and more today, people don't want a dialogue. They just want to get angry and basically accuse you of being stupid. Now, maybe nobody's accused you of that, but I've been accused of that. They don't dialogue with you. They will hate you. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, said Jesus. You can fact check that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 17. So let's spend a few moments considering the issue, the contrary issue of evolution and the preposterous lie that it is. Because I think when we proceed with anybody with these discussions, we have to kind of flip the narrative on it. We have to flip the script and say, no, wait a minute. You don't believe in God? Don't tell me I'm foolish, because it's you that's foolish. Because there's a marathon on today, I thought I would throw up a picture of a bony foot. Now, years ago, I slipped on some ice in a parking lot, succeeding in cracking a metatarsal bone on my right foot, and that's this, these bones up here, top of your foot. I asked the doctor who was applying a walking cast if it would ever heal, and he said, yeah, probably. However, when you get older, you'll get arthritis in that bone, and it'll hurt. And I'm older, and it hurts. So recently, trying to figure out why this would be, I checked out the arthritis.org site and immediately found this conflict of terms. They got all kinds of information on feet if you're interested in that. Your feet are a brilliant example of evolutionary engineering. I thought, wait a minute. Remember, I'm a fool, but evolutionary engineering, that sounds like engineering. That sounds like somebody's creating, somebody's doing this. Well, anyway, they allow you to walk and run upright while absorbing impact that can be many times the weight of your body. By the time you're 50, I didn't realize this, because I'm well past 50, you've likely put 75,000 miles on them, your feet. That's three times around the world. They are highly specialized in structure and function, in part by how many bones are in each foot. Well, there's 26 in each foot, I understand. I haven't counted them, but I'm going to take their word for it, which is 52 in total. Which is interesting because 52 is about one quarter, exactly one quarter, of the bones in your entire body, in your foot. So the feet are the workhorses of the body, providing not just mobility, but also balance, and so on. And we could go into a whole lot of discussion about what each part of the foot does, but down underneath here, there's a thing called the plantar fasciitis, which is a long muscle on the bottom of your feet from your ankle that holds your arch up, essentially. And that's the part that usually people get inflammation and can cause deep stabbing pain. Runners get it in particular. It was probably a bit of that today. Now, we don't want to make a big deal about this, but the question has to come up, which came first? in evolutionary engineering, which part of the foot came first? Well, if you say, oh, that's silly, Clyde, you couldn't have a foot, right? But when we start to think about it, it's absolutely impossible that it could be a feat of evolution. Just stop and think about the feet. You can't evolve a foot. The foot won't work, excuse me, unless it's all there. Won't work unless it's all there. So, I get visions in my mind that are probably I shouldn't be sharing with you, but how many cave persons had to die from being eaten by big lizards because they couldn't run, you know, stumping around on legs without feet? It just wouldn't work. No balance, no speed. Wouldn't work at all. How long did it take their feet to evolve? Maybe another million years. And did it evolve one foot? Because remember, there's two of them. And they've been created opposing with big toes, I think, and little toes on the outside and so on. You need two of them. So I resolve this challenge by my five words. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. And the alternative to that is straight foolishness if you say that it evolved. Now, because I've had a little bit of history in horticulture, I've forgotten most of it. But here's one of the great miracles of life itself. It's called photosynthesis. I think I can read this. I hope that you can. Oh, you can better than I can. So the photosynthesis is a five-part process, a five-step process that makes things grow. Light is absorbed into the green part of the upper leaf in a pigment called chlorophyll. And this is absorbed, this absorbs sunlight into the plant. And underneath the leaf, there are little openings called stomata that take in carbon dioxide. And then down in the roots of the plant, number three, you've got a root system, a fibrous root system, that is absorbing water out of the ground, taking it up, and to number four, which is a reaction that puts all this together, and they kindly put the formula there that shows that the end result of this is oxygen that comes up. You put in CO2, you put in water, which is H2O, and you combine them together, and the byproduct is oxygen. Number five, glucose production and oxygen release is what happens, and this makes plants grow. This is the basis of all life on Earth. If there was no photosynthesis, there would be no food. There'd be no flowers. There'd be no trees if there's no photosynthesis. There'd be no forests. No oceans. No living water. No oxygen. No need for carbon dioxide. No air to breathe. In fact, no life on Earth. No photosynthesis. Nothing. Now, photosynthesis is actually the largest manufacturing process on Earth by an unimaginable magnitude. And we take it for granted. Think of the great forests of British Columbia or the Amazon or any of these great organic structures. Photosynthesis. Now, for photosynthesis, God needed light. And that's exactly what the word says. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, there's many examples of this that we could go on, but I can't stay up here all night. I don't want to. But the human cell always comes to my mind, because what you're looking at there is something that's microscopic, and they've, in this graph, illustrated all the different parts of the human cell. And scientists have come a long way, I understand, recently, in recent history, by estimating the number of cells in the average human body. Most recent estimates put the number of cells in around 30 trillion, and written out that's 30 with 12 zeros. And these cells all work in harmony to carry out all the basic functions necessary for humans to survive. Now you try and put the equation of evolution into that, and it's just straight foolishness. Oh, and by the way, there are over 36 trillion bacterial cells in the human body. So that's 66 trillion cells in the human body. Oh, it all evolved. No, you can't. That's foolishness. That's the fool talking. Now, I'm going to quote from, I think, a fairly well-known scientist, biologist, named Stephen C. Meyer. I have a couple of his books, one called Darwin's Doubt, Signature in the Cells, Return to the God Hypothesis. They're that thick, and I haven't read them right through. But here's a quote that I've got from one of them. How came, and he's an English guy, and he speaks different than we do, at least than I do. How came the bodies of animals to be contrived with so much art? It's almost artful the way he says it. What he's saying, well, if it all evolved, why wouldn't it just look like Soviet-era rental places or something, all the same? But no, there's art in it. And for what ends were there several parts? Why the beauty? Was the eye contrived without skill of optics, or the ear without knowledge of sound? Which makes sense when you think about it, because if you've got an eye, well, you needed to have some reason to have that eye, so you have to build, contrive, only if you've got some idea of the optics, or the same with the ear. And these things being rightly dispatched, does it not appear that phenomena, that there is a being, incorporeal, living, intelligent being? Of course. Of course. Now, we will move on because we could be here all night, but Dr. Myers received his PhD from the University of Cambridge in the philosophy of science. And it goes on, and it says that recently he got into a firestorm of media and scientific controversy when a biological journal at the Smithsonian Institution published his peer-received, reviewed scientific article, Advancing Intelligent Design. So he was into biology, and he's a prominent leading scientist telling the world that, you know what, it's design. Now, excuse me, there are many, many that have gone before him, actually. For one, Sir Isaac Newton survived a couple of black plague cycles in England. And what he did to avoid it was he simply left town. And he went out and stayed at his mum's place. I think in Hampshire, but I don't, my memory's not good on that. We've been there, but I don't remember where. In the 14th century, the Black Plague decimated world populations. It was not the scientists of the day who brought the plague to an end, it was the church. They learned from the Word of God the principle of quarantining. You can fact check that in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46. The Bible teaches about the importance of sanitation, running water, quarantining, the setting aside of things, the change of clothes. There is a time interval for bacteria to die, and so on. They did not understand about germs, but germs did not take God by surprise. Isaac Newton read his Bible. He stayed at his mom's place during the plague. The Bible is scientifically accurate. Skeptics, atheists, and liberals claim that the Bible has scientific errors in it. Now, before anyone can make this claim, they better make certain that they know one of two things. Or they know two things. One, that they know science. and two, that they know their Bible. They claim that the Bible is not a book of science, but a book of religion. So why would it be talking about science? Well, actually, we learn a lot from the Bible about science. And it's true that the Bible is not a scientific textbook written to teach us science, although it does. It was written to teach us about God. The Bible was written to tell us about his plan of salvation, the God of creation, and the God of salvation being the same God. And science doesn't take God by surprise. There are times when science may disagree with the Bible. Given time, the scientists will catch up, as has always been the case. Going back, for instance, I found that in 1861, a French Academy of Science gave 51 scientific facts that they said proved the Bible was an error. 51 scientific facts. Today, not one reputable scientist believes in any of these 51 facts. They've all been disproven. It isn't the Bible that has changed, it is the science that is catching up with the Word of God. Today we take for granted that the earth is suspended in space. We came to know this because we stand upon the knowledge of others that we've learned as we've grown up. We would not have known that if we lived in Job's day. Job, we believe, is the oldest piece of literature known to man. Now, I can't fact check that to be sure, but if you want to challenge me, that's fine, because I don't really know that that's true, but it probably is. In ancient times, men theorized incorrectly that the earth was supported on five pillars or on the back of a great giant and so on. But the book of Job gives us the answer. And how did Job know this before the age of modern astronomy and space travel? Well, the Bible tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Job 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. The Bible is historically accurate. Now, the Bible is not primarily a book of history, but it records history accurately. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote these five books. At one time, some scholars thought it was impossible for Moses to have written the Pentateuch because they said people in Moses' day didn't know how to write. Then some tablets were discovered in Egypt, and these were letters on business transactions from people in Egypt to people in Palestine and vice versa. They were written centuries before Moses was born. And not only did they know how to write, but they also had a postal system. That'd be nice, eh? And then there was some controversy about the kings of Babylon. And Belshazzar, the king in the record of Daniel, told Daniel that he would make him the third ruler of the kingdom. And they questioned that. And then finally they found out that actually Belshazzar was a co-regent and he was reigning. So he couldn't give Daniel a second job of the kingdom because he had it. So again, these are items that come up. The Bible is a book of fulfilled prophecy and not your Nostradamus, because I've been through that too. The Bible is the only book in the world that has accurate prophecy. There are over 300 precise prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Statisticians tell us that it is an astronomical impossibility that these prophecies were fulfilled by chance. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. This was 600 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah wrote many intricate deals about the Lord Jesus 750 years before he was born. Psalm 22, we're not quite sure when that was written, but probably 1000 BC, tells us that the Lord Jesus enacted what the psalmist would write after his death by crucifixion, before a crucifixion was ever known as a form of capital punishment. The Roman government would later crucify the Lord Jesus on the cross. The Old Testament prophesied that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus for exactly 30 pieces of silver. You can fact check that in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. The greatest prophetical fulfillment of all is that the Lord Jesus would come out of the grave on the third day, Zechariah 12, 10. He has been seen alive. He had been and was seen alive by 500 people who were so convinced that he rose from the dead that they were prepared to pay for their lives, and many of them did. Most of these prophecies, by the way, were fulfilled by Jesus' enemies, who had the most to lose if they did. They weren't fulfilled by Jesus' friends. The prophecies were not fulfilled by one person, but by many. There is no way to explain fulfilled prophecy apart from divine intervention and divine inspiration. Now, the Bible is a unity. And why not? It's the authentic word of God. It's one book, but essentially 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, written by at least 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years. That's a staggering miracle in itself. They were written in about 13 different countries and 3 different continents, written by people of all backgrounds, shepherds, kings, soldiers, princes, priests, fishermen, scholars, historians, businessmen, and common laborers. Just imagine that. Common laborers writing the Bible, writing in the Bible. Many different subjects and at least 3 different languages used in writing the Bible. They came together as one book from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is a unity. It has one theme, and that is the salvation of mankind. It has one hero, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has one villain, and that's us. And you can challenge me on that after, but it's easy to fact check that one. One purpose, to glorify God. Now, the Bible is a book of life-changing powers. It's dynamic, and we want to make a few comments on that before closing. It's a dynamic book. Life-changing powers. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. These are action words that we've got here. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are pure and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And Paul read that for us tonight. The Bible is the book of life. The Bible is dynamic. It says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This word can dwell in you richly. Jesus himself said, abide in me and I in you. This is a dynamic word. Or your word is a lamp to my feet, says the psalmist, providing direction. The word of God is living and active. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the testimony of John. It was Jesus that came. And Paul says to the Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you by bringing you to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that is a very dynamic statement. Now, I like to throw in maybe a spurious quote. C.S. Lewis, who was an avowed atheist who turned to Christianity in his later life, made this comment, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. I threw in a second sun there. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And I think that is quite profound, because as God created light in it, and light in creation so that we can see, we need light so we can see, so we can define what is around us. Doesn't work well in darkness. But God has provided his Son that illuminates everything. As we said when we opened tonight, this is a total commitment. And everything we see needs to be seen and can be seen in the light of this fact, this truth. The Bible is about God's plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Once we see this in focus, everything else makes sense. So you can answer all of the questions by going back to Genesis chapter 1 and saying, hey, in the beginning, God created. What more do I need to say? What does the Bible recommend for you? Well, give up your self-centered life that believes there is no God but yourself. This is pretty heavy stuff, and I'm not going to apologize for it, but it might take a couple of seconds to figure out exactly what we're saying here. Give up your self-centered life that believes there is no God but yourself. Accept the miracle of God into your lives, the creative power and miracle of God into your lives. Let God begin his creative work that said, in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Let God begin his creative work in you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live according to his word, the Bible, the authentic word of God. Live according to his word. Live knowing that God loves you. Live in the joy of knowing that you are living within the security of his eternal purpose. Read the Bible every day. Not selectively, but read the whole Bible as you read every day.